Blessings on your fourth Sunday after the Epiphany as we continue hearing the good news of the gospel in Jesus and who he is, what he's come to do, the power that he possesses, even over the darkness of this world, the unclean spirits, simply with the speaking of his word. And so we take comfort in that as his word is spoken to us. We pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the continued presence of your word in our lives, that through that word you create and sustain faith in our hearts, the word that cleaves the darkness and grants us forgiveness of sins. We pray that you would strengthen us in that faith to life everlasting, especially as we go through times of difficulty and struggle with loved ones and friends in illness and injury. We pray, Lord, that you would give them your peace and your comfort, knowing that your word brings reality. And as you proclaim comfort, you give that comfort in Jesus. Grant us your spirit as we study your word today and continue on in our knowledge, that it would grow all the more so that our love for our neighbor can grow all the more as well, as we grow in faith given in baptism. In Jesus' name, amen. So just a little bit more on the aftermath of the Reformation. I got up on the screen here just a breakdown of Catholicism and Lutheranism following the Reformation. And I'll show you the primary reason for this. We know pretty much about the territories in Germany. You can see, though, even chunks of Germany are still holding to Catholicism. Notice here, too, that the countries aren't quite the same we're used to today. So the territories haven't been fully ironed out. But you do have Prussia up here in the north. And I'll admit that when I saw the map and saw its location, I was a little surprised. But I guess I shouldn't have been, with the Russia part of its name getting closer to Russia. But due to the identity of the Prussian Union that would occur later on, I figured it was closer to Germany proper. But obviously that's not the case. But anyway, it becomes Lutheran, along with these other territories in Germany and Northern Europe. But notice these territories in the Low Countries, right? Denmark and then also the Scandinavian countries have gone the way of Lutheranism as well. It's important to note that at the time of the Reformation, or a little bit after at least, Denmark and Norway are all part of one kingdom. And I believe Sweden and Finland then would be part, was that? Yeah, Sweden and Finland would be part of the same type of conglomeration as well. So they're not their own individual territories or countries yet at that point. So as one would go, then the other would go as well, depending on what that king would desire. When it comes to Denmark, we do have the, the interesting fact during the time of the Reformation, as Luther is doing the things he's doing in Germany, as you might suspect if you flesh things out, if you have somebody who's a scholar, who's in the church and who's writing things that is provocative in thought, or change from the normal way of thinking, and as soon as this gains popularity, which Luther's teaching definitely did due to the printing press, you're going to have interest from different parts, especially of the immediate area, but of all the continent there as well, people that want to know more. They want to hear more, especially if they're a part of the northern territories here that might not be in as solid a relationship with the church, the Catholic Church, as the southern territories might be. And so you've got scholars actually from England who have come to Germany and study with Luther. And we talked a little bit about the one, Robert Barnes, who studies with Luther and Melanchthon in Germany and becomes Lutheran himself. And he takes that back to England. And so he will help to cultivate a little bit of a Lutheran identity there. Unfortunately, he's executed for his faith as a Lutheran in England in 1540. And after that, the faith there peters out. You don't really have much of a Lutheran presence in England anymore. You can't see that on this map. But it kind of goes its own way, of course, becoming the Church of England. And so it's a whole separate entity. But you'd call that probably part of the Protestant, overall Protestant movement, not the Lutheran Reformation. Also, you have a scholar from Denmark who comes in and studies under Luther and is influenced by him and becomes Lutheran himself. And he returns then and is able to convince his king and the people there as well regarding the Lutheran faith and teaches that, promulgates it. And of course, then Lutheranism takes root in Denmark, and then their connection with, what did I say? Norway, right? I think so. Anyway, I'm trying to keep them straight. But their connection with Denmark and Norway, so they follow after. And then the also there's a scholars from Sweden, two brothers, who come down to Germany and study with Luther as well and join the Lutheran faith and take that back to their territories. And they all kind of become united in this faith as Lutherans, and they will kind of team up and be on each other's side when it comes to that 30 Years' War in the mid-16th. Or early to mid-1600s. So that's kind of how you get all this roots taking shape in the northern part of Europe, and why you can still see a lot of Lutherans in Scandinavia, Lutherans in Denmark even today. Unfortunately, a lot of those Lutherans belong to what we call today the Lutheran World Federation, and that's typically a more liberal Lutheran movement. If you look up membership of the Lutheran World Federation, I think it states that's 80 or 90 million members, people throughout the world, and whereas our church body is relatively small in comparison, 6 or 7 million, something like that. Actually, in our country, 2 million, but some of the sisters' church bodies we have throughout the world increase that number. But most of the Lutherans join with that federation in that approach. But we'll study the development of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in this country. It's against that type of more liberal thinking that our church body starts, and to combat that, moving away from the strict adherence to the doctrine of Luther and to hold fast to that in the midst of all type of opposition. Just to kind of give you a taste of what happened in Europe following the Reformation, and why you have these pockets of Lutheranism increasing, especially in the northern territories. You will have some, what was it that was argued, those who have the Latin root in their language typically would hold to the Catholic faith, okay? And then those with the, what was it, Germanic, it's not Germanic, it's... can't remember what the basic grouping of language is there, but whoever would follow that would follow more the Protestant or Lutheran movement. That's not true all across the board, but that was kind of the stereotypical or generalization that was made regarding the movements going on at that time. Okay, so that kind of gives us a flavor then of what's happening and why the 30 Years' War was what it was in opposition to the rise of the church, why the Lutherans could present some type of a resistance there, because it wasn't just a couple thousand people, but you had Lutherans all through the northern territories there, and that would change the whole landscape of Europe then following that war, the 30 Years' War in 1600s. Okay, any questions or comments?
Something I found interesting this last week, I saw a report that in Russia, for Epiphany, is what made me think of it, they have a ritual that they celebrate by walking down into an icy lake. Hmm. And Vladimir Putin actually crossed himself and walked down into the icy water. And they said that he does that. He's done that, I guess, many, many, many times. But so who knows whether that means he's actually a Christian.
Right.
But that's something that he actually celebrates as many years.
Interesting. Yeah, well, what's the prominent Christian religion there? It's Russian Orthodoxy, so that would be my guess as to what he is connected with. Of course, you've got a lot of history of gangsters in this country being associated with the Catholic Church, too. And so it would be a little difficult to say, well, they're devout anything. Now, again, you don't know the heart, but that makes it a little challenging when you see the fruits of their labor. So, yeah, it would be a little interesting to study or know a little bit more about Putin and his religious background. But most of them probably were raised in the Russian Orthodox Christian faith. Which, of course, Orthodoxy is the Eastern branch of Christianity, the Catholic Church being the Western branch, and they had that split working through the first millennia following the death of Christ. Finally, the official split was in 1054, when you have the two popes officially recognized as leaders of the individual churches. So the Orthodoxy has been its own entity for at least 1,000 years, or getting close to that anyway. Okay, so yeah, interesting. I don't know about the polar plunge idea, though, the religious significance of that, but you might get some people piggybacking off of that. I saw that in the paper, I guess, in Danville they were doing that. Never understood that, but I guess it's fun. Anybody done a polar plunge before? No, wow, that's interesting. All the people here, nobody's ever done that. All right, I'm not encouraging that, and I don't think we need to do that. You can if you want. There's no, I don't think, religious significance other than, well, making you pray beforehand, I guess. So any other questions, comments? Yeah, Colleen?
When the Scandinavian countries when Lutheranism was starting to become the Americas, had they already started to be a little more liberal? Or, because, I go to something like Scandinavian Lutherans like the ALC and the LC.
Right.
And stuff.
Yes.
Or did that start after they came to America?
Well, yeah, I don't know to what extent they were starting to move that direction or when. I know after the fact, once they're here for sure, most of those, you got the pockets of Lutheranism in this country, most of them will join together ultimately. This is Henry Muhlenberg, who's kind of the initiator of this. He gets a lot of these Lutheran groups together, which will ultimately form the ALC and the LCA. Okay, which we would argue then is more of the liberal branch of Lutheranism in this country. As a result, of course, in our own church body and history there in the 1970s, our church body had a split, and a lot of our liberal theologians and students left and were welcomed by the LCA and the ALC, which ultimately led to the creation of the ELCA. Okay, which I think can give you a testimony of exactly where they're at or how we have our relationships today.
Dan? Do you remember the man's name is German, and we go to the 1890s, and he had started this idea of higher critical or higher criticism of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of where that started. How did that say?
Yeah.
Like, I remember the guy.
German? Was he Lutheran? Are you claiming to be a Lutheran? Okay, have to look and see. I'm sure it would sound familiar if I heard it, but yeah, that, you got that movement happening in that time as well, yeah, especially as the Enlightenment is taking place and gaining ground continually. Of course, the biggest result of that would be the rise of atheism, but evolutionary theory too. As Darwin writes, 1860s, they have a theory of the origin of species, that's what it is. Yeah.
Kind of the origin, the beginning of this kind of starting to split, and the doubt you said that about whether this way scripture is
used. I think so. Well, and you've got, as a result of the Enlightenment, a lot of philosophy being mixed with theology and influencing kind of, what's the result of that? More of a humanist approach. And Luther dealt with this to some extent in his day, too, the secular humanism movement, sentimentality, emotionalism, that type of thing, which you see in the movements of the church in this country, in the Great Awakenings, the revivals, all that kind of stuff. So here we are, and you got to keep that in mind historically. The Missouri Synod is founded 1847, and so it is existing and trying to maintain its, doctrinal purity and standards in the midst of all these revivals, great awakenings, these big movements, people probably leaving the Lutheran churches as well, being entranced by all these things going on. So this is not uncommon, and this is happening even now, right, where we have this, and it's been that way all the way through the church's history. There's always going to be something that's enticing for the more streamlined, holding to the doctrinal purity groups, that'll entice them away. So it's always something to be aware of. We're never immune or free from that. And all the more reason to hold fast to what we've got and to teach as best we can for that. Biggest part of that, of course, teaching is not to get turned off of theology because of personal differences or personalities, because every pastor, every Christian has their flaws and sins. So you look past those things to the truth of the matter itself and hold fast to that regardless of who we are and what we do. We are all hypocrites to a certain extent, and basic form of that is actors. We all put on a front, and we all proclaim to be Christians and to do Christian things, but we all fail and we all sin as well. And so we look past those issues to the purity of the teaching underneath that we all claim to hold to, and I think do, for the forgiveness of those sins that we commit all the time. And I think as a result of the lack of doing that, we have all the splinter groups that we do. Okay, that we think, oh, so-and-so is rotten, so we got to leave, and we forget the truth that underlies the message that's being proclaimed in the churches. So holding fast to that's important, especially today. We see that too. So that doesn't give me a license to do whatever I want, right? And pastors, Christians don't just say, oh, well, you got to look past my sins and focus. Well, you do, but that doesn't give me free rein to do
cynical, stupid stuff. Good. Other questions, comments? Yeah, lady.
Is good looks still considered to be more truthful?
Is what?
Finland.
I don't know. Okay. Yeah. Anybody know Finnish roots? Yeah, I don't know. I'm not sure. When I think of pretty much any European nation, I can't think of anything apart from more state-run religions. And I think that even applies today to the Scandinavian countries. I could be wrong on that. But even, yeah, I know a lot of Lutherans in our country who are some part of our church that were of Norwegian descent. Right, and that's, you know, they have that history as Lutherans there too, but a lot of that they would go the way of more liberal thinking too, part of the ALC ultimately and LCA. So, yeah, I don't know what the even Germany. I mean, you have Lutheran churches there now. You still have a state-run system though in place, and it's not as free as you might think. But you do have Lutheran churches, I think, in all those countries, and there's still pockets of Lutheranism in England as well. A lot of our good theologians from our church body study in England to get that information, that experience, and then they come back here and teach. So, yeah, Chuck?
73.8% evangelical Lutheran.
Evangelical Lutheran? Okay, so Finland, 73-point-something percent. Okay. I don't know what evangelical Lutheran means, but Lutheran, at least in some extent. And that's the thing, right? We got to be careful when you hear Lutheran. We want to think, great, that's awesome. But remember, we're not part of the greater Lutheran movement that the world sees. You know, we are our own entity within that and kind of a minority in that regard. But hopefully, the hope is that these Lutherans are hearing the gospel as better shape than they would be outside of the Lutheran church. But, yeah, so 73% in Finland. I don't know about the others. Good? Anything else? All right, let's turn in our Bibles then to our epistle reading for the day. Go a little different tact, unless somebody wants to hit the gospel from Mark 1. We'll go to 1 Corinthians 8. Interesting passage dealing with food offered to idols. But ultimately, the underlying principle here is, how do we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ? What's our mentality? What's our approach to that? And what drives us in that regard? 1 Corinthians 8, background for 1 Corinthians, where is Corinth in the ancient world? Greece, right? So it's of Greece origin, a Greek origin. what do you know about ancient Greece?
Well, Alexander the Great conquered effectively the known world, well, the known world to the sort of southern Europeans.
Okay. Yep. So, yeah, and Alexander the Great, of course, pretty much conquered all the known world, or at least a lot of the parts of that area that's known, the Mediterranean region, in a short amount of time. What, 10 years, I think, was his lifespan, or as ruler? Died pretty young, but influential enough to allow Greek to become the main language of that region. Okay, of all that empire, still had the other traditional languages of the peoples, but Greek was very prominent, and that's why the New Testament gets written in Greek. Okay, but now the Greek Empire has fallen at the time of Christ, and the Roman Empire has taken over. But the influence of Greek culture, the Hellenists, are still present in Jesus' time as well. Okay, so what else about Greek life, culture, do we know?
Many idols.
Okay, yeah. Pantheon of gods, right? Greek mythology as its roots. Of course, who's the chief god in the Greek mythology? Zeus, right? And then you've got all the underlings there. I still never understand how that all works. Why you can have the chief god still be able to be defeated by others underneath him, subjected to more human-like traits. But anyway, maybe that's the big move in culture today, right? To make our heroes more human-like so we can relate to them. It's like, no, just let them be the heroes that they are and let us aspire to them with greatness. Anyway, so this is in the background of the church in Corinth, okay, the mythology, the Greek culture that's there. Plus, you're in an area of Corinth, which is a lot like New York City might be, or Los Angeles would be today, where you're near a coastal area, waterways, and so you have a lot of traffic, a lot of different cultures mixing. And so, of course, when you have that being the case, what else do you have mixing together?
New York, LA,
all thinking the same thing, all aligned and same goals. Okay, liberal, but a mix of all things, right? Very heterodox in philosophies and approaches to life, to business, all this type of thing, especially religious and morality. Okay, these are all sorts of, you know, we can, you know, say that as we view what's going on in the coasts of our country, typically more liberal than what we would expect here in the Midwest. Okay, and so this is the truth in a lot of these areas all throughout the world. You get into these pockets where more and more people are getting to, and you're going to have a lot of different changing of thinking, mix of thinkings as well. So Corinth is no exception. So you got all these different opinions, different ideologies, different ways of life, along with the main Greek culture. So Paul is dealing with the church in Corinth in this way, knowing that there's all these differences of opinion, different ideas, different temptations pulling at the young Christians there to go back to their old ways of living or to change their thinking to become more like that of the world. And you might even argue that what the church in Corinth was going through is a lot like we go through today as well, to loosen up on our standards, to open the door more to different ideas and ways of thinking, to move away from the purity of the teachings of the gospel. And this is really the reason, if you study the epistles of Paul, typically this is the chief reason he's writing in the first place. Because no church is immune to this. Okay, you talk here about the church in Galatia. What is Paul writing to the church in Galatia? Which is Asia Minor, Turkey, modern-day Turkey area. Okay, he's writing, how could you so quickly fall away from the gospel that was so purely preached to you? Even if an angel were to come and give you a different gospel, you should not listen to them. Consider them to be anathema. So the temptation's always going to be there for the churches, and church in Rome as well, to fall away from the pure teaching of the faith. And it's going to be in seemingly harmless ways, but Paul is not allowing that to slide. And so a church in Corinth especially, we have these issues regarding now food sacrificed to idols. And what's the background here? Play this out in your mind. What's the life of the Christian like, or the Greek, or the Corinthian like at this point? How would you envision this? Still have the pagan religions, right? Sacrifices going on to these gods. What do you do with all the animals that are sacrificed? Now they recycle, right? They utilize the meat and they sell them in the markets. Okay, so now the Christians are faced with this dilemma. Are we allowed to eat this meat that was once sacrificed to idols in worship of false gods? Do we have freedom as Christians to do such a thing or not? This is a serious issue. Okay, enough so that Paul will spend time writing about it and trying to treat it. Okay, and what might a similarity be to that today?
Crickets. Are there any relations or comparisons to it?
Well, it seems that the substance of the problem that Paul was up against, or that the Christians were up against, was that this food is tainted by association.
Okay.
And I think we run into things all the time that are tainted by association.
Like what?
First thing that comes to mind is entertainment.
Okay.
This movie is being lauded by some, it's not universal, the whole thing isn't about this, but there's some group that has attached itself and says, hey, there's a really powerful narrative in this movie, and we celebrate this, and maybe even the authors or principal members are like, hey, we're really glad you like that. We were thinking of you. Mm-hmm. And so now as a Christian, I have a question. Mm-hmm. Can I morally enjoy this work that they have produced that maybe tells a broader story that I engage with, right. But at the same time, it's tainted by this in my mind, that they have latched on, that there's a group that's latched onto it with some encouragement even. And maybe not everybody knows that, but there's a moral quandary I can think of. I ran into recently.
Yeah, we don't have the issue, I don't think, today of really food being sacrificed to idols, right? We're not worried about where our meat's coming from in the grocery store. I think we are okay with that because it's not usually a pagan ritual. The more immediate connection might be to, are you permitted to eat kosher meat that has gone through the Jewish system of cleanliness, because that's a different religion from ours. Okay, that might be your closest type of situation. But coming back to the entertainment industry, okay, there's a talk amongst Christians today regarding boycotting those things. Okay, and it doesn't just go to the planning to watch the Oscars. Anybody, the Academy Awards? Okay, watching any? Have you seen any of the movies that have been nominated for these awards? Okay, now where do we draw the line as Christians? I think when it comes to what's in the movies, there's a little clearer picture. We might try to avoid some of the things we see. If we know it's going to have a more challenging language and we don't want to be muddled in that, then we might avoid that or see some of the scenes between, well, I'm seeing it more and more in television shows. It's not just extramarital affairs. Now it's same-sex situations. And it's becoming more and more common. There's no opposition to it whatsoever. So now as a Christian, you wrestle with that. You know, do we just turn our eyes and don't watch it and while it's on the screen, or do we just stop watching the show entirely? How does this passage from 1 Corinthians 8 come into play in that? This is tough. Going a little bit farther down the line, we'll get to more hands. Okay, so you have those more direct connections. But then what about, you know, you talk about those who support or endorse those shows, okay, the sponsors, commercials, right? Some Christians will go that way. Well, I can't buy Coca-Cola because it's being advertised during this, you know, show. Okay, well, how far do we go with that? Okay, I mean, think about everything you own that you've purchased. Have you done the research on all the companies that have produced these things to make sure that they are not associated with anything that goes against your Christian morals or values? Chances are you haven't, and I don't think we need to. Okay, that goes way above and beyond the call of duty. Plus, what does that take us away from? Our more normal things, our vocations, right? How long would it take you to finally figure out exactly what things you can purchase or retailers you can support? Right? Unless you, what, end up making all your own stuff, right? Which some Christians think they have to do too. Okay, so this is, yeah, I think where 1 Corinthians 8 kind of meets the road a little bit. How do we deal with that? Now, other hands, Dan?
Well, I think it's quite related. I know certain groups that will not go to a movie, period, because movie theaters show things that are inappropriate in their cinema. Then there's people like us who kind of check the movie out and make sure it's okay, and we'll go to the movies like we used to talk about this now. I think we could go to that movie with Jesus, and Jesus wouldn't have a problem.
Okay.
So that's, and then there's another scary thing too, because my mom's family was Ohio Senate, and my dad's was Missouri. And the Missouri Senate folks good by life insurance, they wouldn't go to a dance. Okay. That dancing was simple. My mom's they get my life insurance and they would go to dances. So now, you know,
right.
So both Christians, and so is there something to say, like maybe the people there are people that are careful about how to treat the old pile of music?
Right. Yeah, this is real life, right? How do we correlate that? Yeah, a lot of, and there's changes, and different Christians view this different ways. So what's
our next generation, where I don't believe that gay marriage is, you know, acceptable moral thing, right? For my religion, is the next generation going to be morally accepting? It's just like no one in the Missouri Senate gets to sit and dance.
Right. Yeah.
Or I suppose, actually,
right.
So, yeah, and then you got to address the situation. Why did that change occur? Was the change of opinion or viewing of that okay, legitimate, or was it simply related to culture? You know, the thing, change of, even the role of women in the congregation has changed, right? So what is the basis for that? And those are all fair questions and fair game that, you know, yeah, you ask, well, the question, you know, the comment you made about, you know, Jesus would be okay with, you know, taking him to this movie and letting him see that. What's our basis for that? And I'm not targeting you, but just in general, when we think of, oh, Jesus, would he blush at any of the things we see on TV today? Come on. Now, this is the view of the God we have, right? We think, oh, he is far, far removed from all of this stuff. And you haven't been reading the Gospels, have you? Who does Jesus associate himself with? Prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners. Now, that's not to say he's hanging out in brothels, per se, but don't think that he's, you know, oh, going to be ashamed to be around or in the midst of these things. I think we got to alter and have a gospel-centered view of this. Christ has come for all these. Now, that's, again, not saying we can do these things freely. Jesus is in his own category. Okay, he can do these things and be free from sin. I think that becomes part of our evaluation process, too. What are we free to do as Christians that we can do without falling into temptation to sin? Okay, and that's going to be, I think, different for each Christian, too, in our own evaluation.
Yeah, Susan?
Sometimes I think there's a fine line between, you know, protesting or, you know, staying away from something, and finding yourself in a position where someone may not believe what you believe, and because of their religion, they have limitations on things, and you find yourself
Yeah, it is tricky. What's your motivation, you know, in how we handle these situations? You could, as a Christian, say, well, it's okay for us to eat that way, so we're going to serve it anyway. And sorry, you're out of luck. What's the response to that going to be? Yeah, but I did have somebody I know as a Lutheran who would hang out with Baptist friends and sometimes even in a bar situation. And, of course, the Baptists in public will not admit to drinking alcohol, okay? And so they would criticize this Lutheran. Oh, I can't believe you're doing this. And, of course, he doesn't want to cause his brother or sister in Christ to stumble. But he understood this as being part of the weaker brother aspect. He said, okay, I'll abstain from drinking alcohol if you'll admit that you're the weaker brother. So what's also brought into play here is the mentality of the person that's critical of these things, too. Is this truly somebody who's thinking they're the weaker person in the faith? Or are they filled with knowledge, they think, and projecting that, no, this isn't right, too? So these are a lot of different things that we have to wrestle through and weigh through. And I'm not prescribing a right or wrong answer here. It's going to be, I think, variable depending on the situation. But we do have to weigh these things out as Christians. What's our motivation in doing certain things? And try to identify, if we can, what the motivation of others is, too. If you do have Christians, as Luther encountered dealing with baptism, Christians insisted you must be immersed in order for baptism to be legitimate. Now, Luther could have said, okay, you are the weaker brother, so we will immerse so we don't offend you. But Luther did not. He acknowledged that it was in their arrogance or their knowledge, supposedly so, that they held that view, and so he defied that. Granted, this is a truly theological matter, and the mode of baptism really doesn't matter, but I think the idea is there and how to address the situation. Okay, where are we coming from? Do we have to bow to every single thing that's opposing the church out there? Of course, the answer is no, especially when it comes to clear teachings of Scripture. Okay, but the idea of the meat sacrificing, that's a little different. Culture things, again, pastors, I don't think, should say, stop watching that movie, stop watching that movie. Stop. It's not our job to police the activity of God's people. If it's causing a problem where we can tell people are losing their faith and their idea of what is true and what is good, well, then we have something that we need to work on there. Okay, but I can't, for the sake of everyone else, be focused on all of those types of little things as well. And we do have freedom as Christians in this sinful world. You start pulling, you know, that thread, when do you stop, right? What then can we do that's truly unsinful or not tainted by sin? The answer is nothing. And we're all receiving products from people that are guilty of sin. Okay. Yeah, Byron?
I see where this is not exactly parallel with the subject. But Christians are concerned about what's taught in schools.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Christians are concerned about what's taught in schools. Okay. And how do we deal with that? I think there's, if it's something that's, well, truly untrue, I think we have an obligation to promote the truth, okay? But this, I think, comes to the fore when we talk about prayer in schools, right? Or the words of God in the schools. Do you want, and I think the principle here that we should understand, you might say, yes, I want there to be public prayer in school, but do you want a non-Christian, okay, leading a non-Christian prayer for your Christian student in the school? Do you want a Muslim teaching your child how to pray in the school? Because that would be what the door is open to. It's not just Christian prayer. It would be any type of religious prayer. So the idea of having kids being free to pray, I think that should be allowed. Okay, Christians, kids and Muslim kids, they shouldn't be told, no, you can't pray in school. Now, the teachers shouldn't be probably leading that, especially if they're, we would say, well, I don't want non-Christians teaching my kids that way. Just teach what you're supposed to teach. Okay, now the other question comes in with public schools is the elevation of evolution and that theory over the teachings of Christianity. Okay, now you, I think, have to be prepared. What are you doing when you're sending your kid to the public schools? That's what you're signing up for. So you got to be aware of that. And Christian parents, I think, can do that, knowing that they're going to have to teach at home. Okay, support against that type of thing, and make sure the kids know, no, that's not accurate. Okay, that this is what the church teaches, or what the Bible teaches, and this is what we believe is true. And then you can have these, because you're going to get this in the world, right? No matter what avenue, no matter where you go, whatever you do in life, you're always going to have people that counter your thinking. So do you always follow that path? Do you always just leave them alone and go somewhere else, or do you hold your ground and believe what you are supposed to believe? Okay, and so that's what I would encourage for kids in public schools, too, that are from our church. Okay, you know, and that's what we try and teach with catechism and Sunday school, things like that, too. Here's how you're prepared. Here's how you're ready. Okay, you can encounter that. You're going to in your life. Sinners, unbelievers all the time. Okay, how do we engage with that? Other hands, sorry. There's been several. Hey.
I have more of a general question about the text. Yeah. So these animals that are sacrificed that are then turned around and sold, makes it, I think, not much of a sacrifice if somebody's able to sell it and profit off of it.
Okay.
And I was wondering if that was common practice. Like, did that happen in Jewish temples? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, a lot of the meat that was used was consumed by the priests. Okay. Yeah, and that was acceptable. Not saying all of it. There were certain things they weren't supposed to, but yeah, they could still. I mean, that's where a lot of their livelihood came from too. That would be like, what's the equivalent of that in the church today? What are your offerings?
Okay, so it was just
I don't know. I don't know if it was being given out to the poor or not. That's a good question. I'd have to look into that. But I think the workers in the temple were beneficiaries of that. Okay, just like today, the church, right? Offerings go to pay your pastor's salary, and not all the offerings do that, of course, but to help the other functions of the church. So you wouldn't view that as a, you know, separate thing or a sacred thing in that sense. Right, but it is what for the purpose of the gospel, right? To allow the preaching and the teaching of the word of God to continue in that place. Okay, so that's the benefit and the purpose of that. Good? Yeah, others?
Okay, back to me.
Just if you look at Corinth, though, Corinth was a very large city. Mm-hmm. I think one of the five major cities of the Roman Empire mm-hmm. at that time. So here you have a lot, it's a melting pot of a lot of different faiths and religions.
Yeah.
So, and I think it's very significant there that he's saying, you know, it's offered to an idol. What's a big deal? There is no idol. So.
Right. And but note here, too, what is he saying as he's writing this out? Definitely, you know, if you're not surrounded by people who are questioning that, as Christians, you're free. You can consume that meat because you know that sacrifice to a even, you know, well, Satan does exist. All these false gods don't, okay? But even something that is sacrificed to one of these gods, there are no real other gods. They don't actually exist. So even the practices, you could say, well, but it's their thinking. Well, that's neither here nor there. What's the reality of it? Okay, so it doesn't really matter. Christians have that freedom in that sense to utilize whatever is being provided by the world. I think that would be the overarching principle that's there. You can buy and purchase things from groups, you know, the basics, the necessities that you need for this life, even though you might not be buying from a Christian, clerk or attendant, a Christian business, a Christian producer, or whatever it might be.
That doesn't really matter. Okay. Yeah.
So if we eat this and it offends someone, I think the key is here, we don't offend that person because at some point we want to be able to have a relationship with that person that we can tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Right.
If they've already written this off as somebody they don't want anything to do with, you know, so you make this concession so that you'll have an opportunity to preach the gospel.
Yeah.
And then, of course, if you preach the gospel and they reject it, and I'd say, hey, we're
going
to
have a pork sandwich.
Right.
Yeah. Well, and that, yeah, that's, again, up to, everybody's going to be a little different in that. Okay, and for somebody to come and say, Dan, you can't do that. Well, what's your basis for that statement? Okay, and then you can't go to somebody else and say, why aren't you eating pork sandwich? You should be eating that. Well, what's your basis for that? What's the motivation here? Yeah, we have a lot of freedoms. And Paul said this, I think we had this in the epistle reading earlier. Everything's permissible. But not everything's beneficial. Okay, so we have to be aware of those things too. Just because we can doesn't mean we should. And this is something that should be in play in all sorts of areas of life, right? Especially what we would say in the medical research field. Okay, we have lots of different things that are available now that medicine, that research, technology has created. Just because we can do those things, does that mean we should do those things? It's worth considering. And we have to pray about that and be aware of this.
Yeah.
That obviously we found ourselves in an awkward situation, but we still went on and carried on as Christians instead of
our.
Yeah, and after the fact now, are you worse off than you were before by not having what you wanted to have? No. Now, had you already purchased the ingredients for the meal you were going to make? No, you didn't. Okay. What if you had, and you still had the ingredients? Could you still make the food and then eat it yourself without those people there? Well, of course. And they wouldn't know that, and they probably wouldn't be offended. And they probably, I mean, my guess is they wouldn't be offended if you ate that in front of them either. Right. So that was something, you could have done that, but you chose not to, and that's totally fine. And I don't think any Christian should say, well, you should have been a better witness there and just held your ground. Well, what's the motivation for that too? And this is what Paul's getting at, right? We've got knowledge, but when knowledge puffs up, right? What does puff up mean? I was blowing up balloons last night for Josh's birthday, right? Oh, yeah, nice. It appears to be big in size, but what's easily burstable, right? And it's just hot air that's in there. So knowledge is good, but it only puffs up as opposed to what builds up. Love, but what is love? And that's not, again, a Christian perspective, that ushy-gushy feeling inside, but love from a biblical perspective is true compassion and care for somebody, their well-being. And in this situation, I think, as Paul would be writing, the actual salvation of the brother or sister in Christ. That's our concern. That's where true love is shown. How do we help support them in their faith, where they're at? Okay, and if we can teach them to get them up to our level or beyond, great. Okay. But we got to help them. Okay, it's not just shove it in their face and say, you know, if it's really going to hurt them and cause them to stumble. Okay. But if they don't think it is and they're going to defy you and that stuff, well, then you have some freedom there too.
So in verse 10, it says, "For if anyone sees you eating, or anyone who sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols?" Is the sense here that what Paul's concerned about is that someone would see you eating that food and they would go with reckless abandon toward engaging with idols, and they would have a conscience hardened toward what the idols are? Because it seems like there's different ways to be offended by this. Mm-hmm. There's a sense of fastidiousness of, goodness, you bought life insurance and you went to a dance. And I feel bad for the Ohio Synod person in that situation, because there's nothing more unpleasant than fastidious Missouri Synod Lutherans. I've been one. I wasn't much fun. And
my mom did become Missouri Synod.
I know she did, and I commend her for that. She's very long suffering. So there's that kind of fastidiousness, and then there's, oh, this person's going to dances. Mm-hmm. I can go to, apparently it's okay for Christians to be doing these things. What else can we do?
Right.
And, you know, so it, what's, is there a sense here in which Paul is digging in here? Or?
I think so. I overarching principle, again, is what's motivating this action or behavior of Christians? Is it pride? Well, I can do whatever I want, and I'm going to. Nobody can stop me. Well, what does that sound like? I mean, that doesn't sound like a true Christian attitude, okay? At the same time, you don't want to necessarily give in to every little thing either if you can help teach and guide along as well. But I think the principle, and it never says so quite so clearly in Scripture, but moderation comes into play, okay? It's with regard to dancing, I think the rule was in place that no dancing was allowed. Right? Well, okay, we can move back on that a little bit. We can say, well, what kind of dancing were they doing in the 40s and 50s, typically, 20s and teens? I mean, it wasn't like the dirty dancing you see in the movies today, right? Now, you could have that in those situations, and I think if that were the case, you know, Christians said, okay, well, this type of dancing, okay, what could it lead to? Sure, it could lead to that. Well, sorry, so does puberty, right? So you can't stop those things from happening. It's not to say we go and promote that per se, but it's allowing for true, showing of your development as a Christian, okay? Just like you do with your kids. Ultimately, you let them do things to learn responsibility, to show that they're ready and trustworthy. Okay, so yeah, now you can go to this dance and you can have a good time with this person without it necessarily leading to a sinful behavior. Okay, and so that's where the idea of moderation would come in. Yeah, we can do dancing. We can have that as part of our culture, even as Christians, but not to the extent of, you know, what you see in more movies and shows today where there's a lot more, even what Elvis, right? People, parents were against Elvis because of the hip swinging, right? That was too, scandalous, which, okay, you might have a little more of a case there. I think what we've got now in a lot of that concept is a lot worse. Okay, so now you got that question. Well, how much is permissible and what's not? That's going to vary, I think, too. Okay, so I think that's kind of the how we've adopted. And we would say that we'd go against that thinking just to avoid gluttony. We don't say stop eating. Right? We just say be wise in your eating, right? Okay, we don't say don't drink any alcohol to avoid drunkenness. So you could, but we say drink it in moderation. and not to debauchery. Okay, so it's that type of a mentality, I think, that flows out of this thinking and teaching of Paul, and what's our guidance for this? As Christians, yeah, we're permissible, or we're permitted to do these things, but it's not always beneficial or helpful, even to us.
Okay, yeah, Laura?
Paul talks about this in a number of places, and he's talking about the weaker brother, and they were in a missionary situation, mm-hmm. so that I think that they were saying these are fellow Christians, but they're new Christians, and they don't know all about the faith and so on. So that it's more not doing something that would weaken the faith or turn off from the faith.
Right. Right.
Yeah, and I think ultimately then what Paul would get to is, you know, as Peter sees in Acts, you know, yeah, you can kill and eat anything now that's on the sheet. And this is what Peter then would have to teach the Jews who have become Christians, right? Because they're stuck in this old mentality. Well, now we're allowed to do these things, okay, which were once considered sinful or unclean. Okay, now we have to transition that. And Peter wouldn't ramrod that down their throat. Okay, he wouldn't stand there and say, you must eat this or else. But it would be that gradual, you know, teaching and guidance along. Now, Peter and Paul have this controversy, right, early in Acts with regard to circumcision. Okay, Paul's of the mindset, you know, you don't have to force that on people, okay? But if you're going to, require that as something, then Paul will say, no, that you don't at all, and you'll go against that. Okay, so again, it comes back to what's the thinking, and of course we have to know who these people are, right? Have a relationship with people to know where they're coming from and not just sit back from the command center and fire, you know, lobs at people as we're judging them from afar. This is, you know, face-to-face people and situations. You know, and Paul knows what's going on here, the mentality. He wants all Christians to be aware. Why do we do what we do? It's not because, ooh, we have freedom and we can be whoever we want to be as Christians, but out of love and compassion, concern for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for their building up of the faith. We want them with us forever in the kingdom. We don't want any of our actions to keep them from that. That would be awful. Right? And that's Jesus has pretty strong words about that too. Anyone who would cause one of the least of these my brothers to stumble, be better for them to be hurled into the sea. And it doesn't mean they'd suffer for all of eternity in hell, but you know, that's a pretty severe situation. All right, so this is Paul's words, of course, and this influences then his teaching on the Lord's Supper, as it will come about in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, how there are these differences and how we do need to be aware of them, and how does this play out then in our fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ at the Lord's Supper. All right, we'll close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Have a great week.